are continuing our study in the book of Genesis, and this morning we come to Genesis chapter 6, which is a very interesting passage and a rather difficult one. In fact, one of the noted Jewish commentators on the book of Genesis has called this passage one of the obscurest in the Pentateuch. In fact, I think we could say it's one of the obscurest passages in all of the Bible. He is referring particularly to the first paragraph, verses 1 through 4. And there we have the matter of the sons of God. Who are they? We are going to spend some time on their identity in our lesson itself, so I won't mention that. But in verse 3, for example, we have a verse that's full of interpretive difficulties. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and here God is pronouncing a sentence, judgment upon the human race, and he says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." The New American Standard Bible, and if you're following in that version, you'll notice it has spirit capitalized. I think that's the correct way to interpret it, but many Jewish commentators take that as spirit with a small s, meaning the spirit of life that God gives. He's not going to give life to man forever. Men's lives will come to an end. I think it's probably better, however, to take that as the Holy Spirit. It's the same word that's used in chapter 1 of the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, a reference to the third person of the Trinity. But another problem is the length of days that he's going to give to man, 120. Now, is that the length of a man's life? Some think so, because in chapter 5, you remember, we read of these individuals who lived for hundreds of years. And now it seems God is saying that is going to end. The length of a man's life will be no longer than 120 years. That's a very popular understanding of that statement. The problem is, as you go through the book of Genesis, long after the flood, we read of men, the patriarchs, living beyond that age. And so I think probably the proper interpretation is God is saying, because of this evil, because it has progressed so long, I'm going to put an end to it. But I'm going to give man 120 years of reprieve, a period of grace in which men can repent, listen to the preaching of a man such as Enoch, Noah, and turn. So it's a period of grace. And then we'll come to verse 4, and the Nephilim. Who are the Nephilim? Now that is a transliteration of the Hebrew word. In other words, the translator simply wrote the Hebrew word, which is Nephilim. Now, there is another word in this text, Gibborim. The Gibborim are probably the same as the Nephilim, but the word Gibborim is translated. It means heroes, or here it's translated mighty men. But we'll discuss at some length who the Nephilim are. The word is taken from the Hebrew word, which means to fall. So literally, they're the fallen ones. But who exactly are they? So we'll have to spend some time on that. Well, these are some of the difficulties that come in this passage, making it one of the obscurest in the Pentateuch and really all of the Bible, and also one of the most interesting. But let's read it now. And to keep in mind some of these things, and then we'll deal with them at some length in a moment. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. That can also be translated good. It is the same word that is used in chapter 3. When Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was good to eat. So they saw that the daughters of men were good. They were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of study in it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the time that we have again to come together and to open the Scriptures and to study them. We count it a great privilege, Father, to be together. We count it a great privilege to have in our possession Your revelation, the Bible, all 66 books in which You reveal to us so much of ourselves, so much about Yourself, about the way of life, the way of salvation. And we see much of that in our passage this morning, a passage about wickedness, a passage about the source of wickedness, and yet a passage about grace as well. And so, Father, we pray that You would guide us through this study. May the Spirit of God teach us. May He open our hearts to receive the truth of it, to understand it, and to make good application of it in our lives. A passage such as this, Father, brings us to a great appreciation of Your grace, because it is seen against the black background of sin and evil that characterizes each of us. We thank You for Your redemption. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You for the life that we have in Him, the grace that changes sinners into saints. It is what we are by Your grace and not through any work of our own. Bless us in our understanding of these things and open this passage up to us in that way. We pray, Father, also for the physical and the material needs that we have. We pray that You would bless us in the material things of life. Give us those things which we need. You have instructed us to pray in that way. Your Son instructed us to pray for our daily bread, and we seek that, Father. We pray that You would continue to bless us with the needs of this life. We thank You, though, Father, that You do much more than that. So often You give us abundance. We thank You for that, but pray, Lord, that the abundance of life will not capture our hearts and lead us away from that which we should truly love, You and Your Word. Help us to live grateful lives of service to You. We thank You for this nation in which we live. We pray for it. Pray Your blessing upon it. Bless the leaders of this land and all levels of government, and bless the people of this land. We pray that You would give wisdom. We pray that You would give spiritual insight, and that many people would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, we have been blessed abundantly in so many ways, and we seek that. We seek that for this land. We seek peace. We seek prosperity. Those are good in and of themselves. And yet, Father, apart from new life in Christ, it's nothing. It all passes away. And so we pray for the citizens of this land that You would give them understanding of that, that the things of this world are passing away, and to see themselves as men and women in need of a Savior. We pray for our meeting this evening. Bless it. We pray that You would give us hearts that are prepared for our time of celebrating the Lord's Supper and thinking of His return. We pray, Lord, for that day. We pray that it would come soon. We pray that You would bless our time now together as we sing and as we study. Open our hearts to Your truth. Prepare us, prepare our hearts for this time now of study. In Christ's name, amen. Charles Dickens began his novel, A Tale of Two Cities, with the famous sentence, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Genesis 6 is a continuation of the Bible's version of A Tale of Two Cities, the story of the city of God and the city of men. And if we were to apply Dickens' opening line to this chapter, the emphasis would be on the worst of times. It records an age of darkness when violence increased, and according to verse 5, every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. But it was not only the worst of times, it was also the strangest of times. We read of marriage between the mysterious sons of God and the daughters of men, of the Nephilim in verse 4, the giants who were in the earth in those days, and the mighty men of old. It almost sounds like a page out of the legends of King Arthur. It's not that, of course. These are not legends that we read of in Genesis chapter 6. It is the record of actual events of history, and events which are recorded for us in order to fill in the details of chapter 5. In the fifth chapter, you'll remember, we have the genealogy of the line of Adam through Seth down to Noah. It is a record of the righteous line as opposed to those who are recorded in chapter 4, the line of Cain and the unrighteous people. Well, then in chapter 6, following that genealogy in chapter 5, we learn of the character of that world in which the descendants of Adam through Seth lived, and we learn of a particular event, of a great cataclysm on the city of God, which brought the people of God to the brink of extinction and led on to the flood, which destroyed the entire human race with the exception of one family. So what is described here is the worst of times. Chapter begins by stating that there was an increase in the population. Men began to multiply on the face of the land. Dr. Henry Morris, who is a scientist, a Christian, and commentator on the book of Genesis, calculates that within the first generation, within Cain's generation, which was a period of about 800 years, there would have been a population of at least 120,000. Factoring in the longevity of people, a favorable climate, and the pristine condition of their genes, he states that by the time of the flood, the world population would have been at least 7 billion people. That's a lot of people. Even if we factor that down and cut it in half, it's still a great, large population on the earth. And during this time, there was a tremendous advance in culture. We read about that back in chapter 4, which describes the development of agriculture with the domestication of cattle, describes how the arts began to flourish with the invention of musical instruments and the rise of technology with the invention of all implements of bronze and iron. So it was an age of development, an age of great prosperity. But as culture advanced, so did sin. And the sin of that age was epitomized in the bigamy and the violence of the man named Lamech, a man who slew a boy because he injured him or offended him. So it was an age in which might made right. Society seems to have been organized in clans or in tribes in which the biggest and the wealthiest and the strongest dominated. Verse 4 of chapter 6 indicates that there was a warrior class that had emerged called the Gibborim, or the heroes, the mighty men. And we can assume that among the implements of bronze and iron that had been invented by Tubal Cain, that there were many implements of war as well. What is described in this passage is an unusual outbreak of evil in the world. And it's not an outbreak that is attributed merely to a natural development of sin in a fallen world, but also to an unnatural development that is described in verse 2. As the population increased, we read that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful or were good. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, the point of this verse, I think, is clear. It describes a transgression that occurred, and the nature of that transgression was a crossing of a boundary that God had set. It was a violation of a prohibition. In fact, the event that's described here is very similar to the event that took place in the garden in chapter 3 when Eve sinned. The same words that are used in there of Eve are used of the sons of God. You remember that Eve saw that the fruit of the tree, which was prohibited or forbidden her, was good to eat, and so she took it. Saw, good, took. Those are the words that we see in chapter 3, and here we see the very same words. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good or beautiful and took them. And so a transgression occurred, a violation of the boundaries that God had established occurred. How it occurred, however, is not so clear. To understand it, we have to understand who the sons of God and the daughters of men are. There are basically three interpretations of the sons of God. They are either angels or kings, or godly men. The third view, that they were the godly men of the line of Seth, was the view of Augustine. He sets that forth in his book, The City of God. It's also the view of the Reformers, Calvin, Luther, and others. According to it, the men of Seth, the godly men, intermarried with the daughters of the Cainites, called the daughters of men. The ungodly line. And so there's a mixing of the godly line and the ungodly line. These men of Seth, these sons of God, were taken with the beauty of the women of the Cainites, forsook their godly heritage, and the result was a moral and spiritual decline. The second view, that the sons of God were despots or ancient kings, is based on Psalm 82. And in Psalm 82, we read of men, judges, who are called gods. And so applying that to this, the interpretation is that the sons of God were ancient kings of the line of Cain who compelled women to be their wives and in so doing formed harems. Both of these views are similar in that they describe intermarriage between men and women. And the first view, the intermarriage of the Sethites and the Cainites, is consistent with the warning that we find throughout the Word of God, the prohibition against the people of God marrying those who are not the people of God, the prohibition against being unequally yoked. And that speaks favorably of that position, but there are reasons to reject that and the other view. The difficulty with the view that kings are in view here is that the phrase sons of God is a very obscure way of referring to kings. If that were the meaning, we would have expected the word kings to have been used. And the difficulty with the intermarriage of the line of Seth with the line of Cain is that there is nothing from the context to support the idea that the daughters of men were only the descendants of Cain. For example, you'll notice in verse 1, we read that it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, the daughters were born to them. Now, that's not the daughters of Cain. That's the daughters generally. There's no reason to exclude that or narrow that to simply the daughters of Cain. It's daughters generally. And we would assume the same is the case here. And there's no reason to believe that the men of Seth were a strictly godly line. The godly were of the line of Seth. We see that in chapter 5. But there's nothing to indicate that all of the line of Seth were made up of godly men. So It seems to me, at least, that the third interpretation is the more likely of the three, that the sons of God are angels or demons who abandoned their proper place and intermarried with women. And this is also the oldest view. It was the interpretation of both the earliest Jewish and Christian exegetes. It's also the view of most modern commentators. What it lacks in support from normal experience, it gains in support from biblical language. The exact phrase, sons of God, is used in only the book of Job. And in that book, it always refers to angels. For example, in Job 1, in verse 6, we read, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." So Satan is among these sons of God, and they're obviously a company of angels. In chapter 2, in verse 1, the same scene is repeated. Satan comes with the sons of God. They present themselves before the Lord. It is an angelic host. Later in the book of Job, in chapter 38 and verse 7, we read that at the creation, the morning stars sang, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. It is a reference to the angelic host. There's a similar use of that phrase. It's different, but it's similar in the book of Daniel in chapter 3. There it is an Aramaic phrase and not a Hebrew phrase. But it occurs in that context in which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast into the fiery furnace. And as Nebuchadnezzar was watching the scene, he was startled to see these three men alive and walking about within the furnace. And he says, with a fourth person whom he describes as being like a son of the gods, a reference to either an angel or a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord. This view also has the support of the New Testament from 1st and 2nd Peter and the book of Jude. In 1st Peter 3 and also 2nd Peter 2, Peter makes a connection between the fallen angels and the days of Noah. In 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, he writes that when they sinned, when these angels sinned, God cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness. Jude refers to that same incident when he writes in Jude 6 of the angels who are kept in eternal bonds under darkness because they did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. So the same incident is described, but then Jude goes on to make a very significant comparison in verse 7 of his book, a comparison between the sin of these fallen angels and the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. He writes, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, in the same way as these," that is, in the same way as these angels, "indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh." In other words, the connection that he is making is between the sin of the angels and the sin of the Sodomites, which was a sin of a sexual nature. Now, the difficulty with that and the objection to it is rather obvious. How are angels able to do such a thing? This seems, at least on the surface, to contradict our Lord's words in Matthew 22 and verse 30, where he says that angels in heaven do not marry. It would seem to suggest that angels are sexless. At least that's how it's taken by some. And yet the Lord doesn't really say that. And throughout Scripture, angels are referred to with the masculine pronoun he. Also, the Lord was speaking of the angels in heaven, not those who fell from heaven. The fact that elect angels in heaven don't practice marriage, the fact that they don't procreate, doesn't mean that a rebellious group in the distant past was incapable of engaging in relations with women. The statement in Matthew 22 doesn't preclude that from happening. It doesn't preclude it as a possibility. Add to that fact that the book of Genesis records angels taking human form and engaging in physical activity like eating. And while it's obviously contrary to normal experience, and it's contrary to possibility, that angels would then take bodies and engage in sexual activity. Or at least angels, demons, would possess the bodies of other men and through that engage in this kind of activity. The mode of this activity is not described. We don't know how it happened, actually. Whatever the mode, and as fantastic as it may seem, the language of Scripture does support it. And it's the best explanation for the appearance of the strange race of men referred to in verse 4 as the Nephilim. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown, or literally men of the name, men who made a name for themselves. Well, it's not directly stated that the Nephilim were the offspring of this union of angels and women, but that certainly seems to be the implication that's suggested. And if such a union did take place, we would expect something very unusual to result from it. And the Nephilim were very unusual. They were a race of giants. That's how the King James Version translates the word. And it follows the Septuagint, the Greek translation, the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, which translates Nephilim, gigantes, giants. And it clearly means that in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 33. That is the passage you remember about the Hebrew spies who went into the land after the Exodus to scout it out, to see what the people were like before an invasion. And they came back, at least 10 of the 12, very fearful, with a fearful report. And they described the inhabitants of the land as being of great size. And then in verse 33, they say, "We saw the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight." In other words, they were giants. They were like Goliath. Now, the spies are probably using that word Nephilim in a rhetorical way, using it for effect, as if to say that the inhabitants of Canaan are like those ancient Nephilim in the stories that we've heard, the men who were giant, violent men. And that's what the Nephilim were. That passage in Numbers 13 gives us insight on the kind of men they were, giant men, the result of this union between angels and humans, which evidently caused a genetic change in the offspring and produced a race of giants who are also called Gibborim, heroes, mighty men, men of renown, men of the name. They were a class of warriors who made a name for themselves, made a reputation for themselves through their exploits and conquests, men of great strength, men whose evil deeds contributed to the rapid decline of the moral and spiritual condition of the human race. Moses' description of them as mighty men of old may indicate that they are the basis of the ancient myths, stories that were exaggerated with time of half-human, half-divine figures such as the legends of Hercules and many other stories like that. But what's clear from chapter 6 is that that's just what they were, legends, exaggerated stories. The mighty men were not demigods. They were just men. They were mortals. Flesh, as God describes them in verse 3, and men who were under his judgment. He says, man's days shall be 120 years, meaning a reprieve will be given to the human race of a length of 120 years in which men will have opportunity to repent. Men will have opportunity to respond to the preaching of men such as Enoch or others who came in his line. But at the end of that time, God's patience would run out and judgment would come in the flood. And the world was ripe for judgment. God's commentary on the situation is given in verses 5 and 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Those words indicate just how bad the situation was, and they are meant to contrast with the words of Genesis 1 and verse 31, which God spoke after the creation. After he created all things, we read, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. After God created the world, it was perfect. It was not just good, it was very good. It's no longer the case when we come to Genesis 6. Everything was now spoiled. This is how far man had fallen. This was the outworking of that one sin that Adam committed in the garden. Not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It seems like such a small thing, such an insignificant thing. Don't eat a piece of fruit. And yet that one violation sowed the seed for this vast corruption and waste that occurred by the time of Genesis 6. Man's wickedness was so great that we read, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what God saw. That's what God said. Looked on the heart of man. Wherever he looked, he saw evil continually. It's hard to imagine a more condemning statement than that, and a more insightful one. Because while it was said in regard to the people of Genesis 6, it has application to every generation. And it identifies the real problem with the human condition. We want to locate that problem in political institutions or in social institutions or institutions of that kind. And of course, there are problems in all of the institutions of society. But there are problems in those institutions because there are people in those institutions, and people have problems because of something else. And it's located right here. It is an internal problem, an internal condition. It is a problem of the heart. Now, we don't usually see it that way. We see wickedness in actions. Because we look on the outside of a man. We don't look on the inside, but God looks upon the heart, which is the source of all that we are. The heart is the source of our thoughts. It is the source of our affections, our actions. He looks on the heart, and what he sees is evil. Now, that's what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah wrote in chapter 17 and verse 9 of his prophecy, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Examine the heart and you can't figure it out. Examine your own heart and you'll never really figure it out. Because it's deceitful, it can't be understood. Our Lord said much the same thing in Matthew 15. It's in the context of the beliefs of the Pharisees, that if one keeps the law outwardly, one's fine. That defilement comes by eating food that is unkosher. Our Lord says, that's not the case at all. You're not defiled by the food that you take in. It's not what goes in that defiles a man, it's what comes out. And he tells his disciples, the heart is more deceitful. Rather, he says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, and so on. Man's problem is not a problem with his diet. It's not a problem with his institutions, with society. Man's problem is a problem of the heart. It is infected with sin. We have a sin nature. That's what we inherited from Adam, what theologians call original sin. And it's the condition of every individual without exception. Now, men don't see it that way. In fact, most men would be greatly offended by such a statement. But this is not my statement. These are the words of God. This is God's indictment on mankind. We see it here in Genesis 6. We see it in Jeremiah 17. We see it in the Gospels. We see it throughout the Word of God. This is God's evaluation of our condition, and the believer in Jesus Christ knows that it is true. We look at our lives, and we see the inconsistencies. We're aware of our thought life, that it troubles us. In fact, the closer we draw to our Lord and to the light of His truth, the more true it seems to be of us that our hearts are only evil continually. And yet that is not so of God's people. We have been given new hearts in the new birth, in regeneration. As Ezekiel says, the heart of stone that we were born with has been replaced by a heart of flesh. And the Holy Spirit is at work in us. He's changing us. He's influencing our desires and our actions, our affections. He's giving us a holy disposition. He is at work to change us and transform us. In Jesus Christ, we are new creatures. But all of that is because of grace. And where grace is lacking, the heart remains unchanged. And while men may be living lives that are good outwardly, and there is a relative good in all men, even in the unbeliever. We can look at atheists or pagans, and we can see actions that they carry out which are quite commendable. Acts of self-sacrifice. Actions can be relatively good, but when God sees them and looks upon the heart and looks at the motive, what He sees is not good, is not acceptable. What He sees is only evil continually. And the more men follow the inclinations of their hearts, the more corrupt they become. And the people of Genesis 6 were completely given over to the imaginations of their hearts, to the practices of wickedness, of sensuality and violence and corruption of all kinds. It was a thoroughly corrupt race. And the one who was behind its moral collapse was Satan. It was his attempt to oppose God and to destroy God's people. To fully understand what occurred in Genesis 6, we have to see it in light of Genesis 3 and the promise that is given in verse 15, where God said that He would send a deliverer who would defeat the serpent. You remember His words, "He will crush your head," speaking to the serpent. "This one who will come, you will strike his heel." Now that is a prophecy regarding Christ defeating Satan, a prophecy that was fulfilled at the cross. Whether Satan understood how that fulfillment would take place is not clear, but he certainly understood that a deliverer, one who would defeat him, was promised. And so to prevent that from being fulfilled, Satan attempted to so corrupt the human race through the intermarriage of demons with human beings that mankind would be wrecked and ruined, would be in need of destruction, and the Savior could not be born. And he almost succeeded. The situation was so bad that we read God was sorry that He made man. And declares in verse 7 that He will blot him out from the face of the land. So in contrast to the heart of man, which God looks upon and could see only evil continually, verse 6 says the heart of God is grieved by evil. God's heart is pure. God is holy. God is just. God is good. And He must have things right. That's the nature of God. And so because of this great evil that had covered the world, He was sorry that He had made man. Which is a way of describing God's attitude toward the situation in a very human way. It is a way of giving us a sense of the tragedy of it. We understand sorrow. And so God is talking, is described here as being sorrowful. It's actually a statement that means God repented that He had made man. Now the Lord can't repent. He cannot change His mind. Numbers 23, verse 19, for example, states, "God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent." God doesn't repent. That is, God doesn't change His mind. He is omniscient, all-knowing. God knows everything. Nothing takes Him by surprise. He doesn't learn anything. He doesn't learn something new. He doesn't progress like we do and along the way find that, well, He had miscalculated back some time ago, and now He learns that that miscalculation was wrong, that He was in error. God God doesn't do that. God knows everything. Doesn't learn anything. He knows everything completely and perfectly. He knows the end from the beginning. And Genesis 6 isn't contradicting that. It isn't suggesting that at some point in time God realized that he had made a mistake in creating man and was now sorry that he had done it. This is a forceful way of expressing God's displeasure towards sin, describing that displeasure in terms of a change, not in his understanding, not in his being, but in his actions. A change in his actions as a result of a change in man. God is immutable. That means he is unchangeable. And God's unchangeability means he always does what is right. He never does what is wrong. He always acts consistent with his character. God cannot one day be against sin and then on another day be for sin. God doesn't change in his attitude toward sin, but he does change in his actions toward the sinner if the situation calls for it. When a situation calls for mercy, he is merciful. When a situation calls for justice, he dispenses justice. When the wicked repent, God is merciful to them. When they don't repent, God punishes them. And we see that principle at work here. The unrepentant world grieved God, grieved his heart. And it's complete corruption. It's willful, continuous rebellion called for judgment. In fact, we can say that because God is love, he hates that which is evil, much as you do. When you see injustice or you see cruelty, you are aroused with anger toward that. Or when you see someone or something injure that which you love, you have a natural, proper anger toward that which is evil and cruel and unjust. And the same with God. God's love compels him to hate that which is evil. But also, consistent with his love, God gives grace. And we also see that here. In the midst of this sorrowful situation, when all seemed dark and hopeless, there was one small ray of hope. Verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Literally, Noah found grace. This is the first place in the Bible where the word grace is found. It's not the first occasion of grace. God was gracious to Adam and Eve when he did not blot them out after they had sinned against him. He was gracious when he gave them the promise to send a deliverer in Genesis 3:15. He was gracious when he clothed them in the garden with the skins of the animals. His grace was given to Abel. His grace was given to Seth and to all of the godly line of chapter 5. God was dealing with men in grace from the first day of the fall. But this is the first place in the Bible where the word grace appears. And it's important to notice that Noah found favor. Noah found grace. He didn't earn it. Noah deserved the opposite. That's the implication of grace. Grace can be defined as unmerited favor, undeserved favor. Noah didn't deserve this. He found this grace because Noah sought it. God promises that if we search for him with all our heart and soul, we will find him. Now that's a sure promise. That is a promise that cannot fail. Any man or woman who truly, with his heart or her heart and soul, seeks the Lord, that person will find the Lord. And for all who find him, the reality is he was there with them all the time, drawing them to himself, revealing himself to them. In fact, one commentator has suggested that we translate this word, this statement backward. Grace found Noah. That's not the way it's written, and that's not a proper interpretation, but that is certainly a truth, and that is certainly the significance and the meaning of this statement that Noah found grace. Salvation is God's work. It's not our work. It's His accomplishment. It's His greatest work. It's the work that He delights in most of all. And because He does, He always has His witness. He always has His people. It may be a very small witness. It may be a very small people, only a little remnant. But He has His people and He keeps them. And here, that remnant is Noah and his family. He lived in a hellish world. A selfish world, a violent, demonic world. But like Enoch before him, verse 9 says he walked with God. And Peter tells us that like Enoch, he was a preacher of righteousness. So he stood in the midst of this evil world and he stood for the Lord. He walked with Him. He was empowered by Him. And he preached against the evil of that day, warning the people of the judgment to come, calling them to repentance. In the end, only 8 persons were delivered. 8 people out of a population of possibly 7 billion were saved. It's not much. That's how close Satan came to ruining the race and snuffing out the hope of salvation. The promise of deliverance in Genesis 3:15 by the time of Noah seemed to hang by a very thin thread, one small family. And Satan's attempt to frustrate God's promise to send the deliverer didn't end with this passage, this event of history. It continued down through the ages as he made war on God's people. There are numerous examples of this. At one point in Israel's history, every son of the line of David, of the messianic line, was killed. Every son but one. The infant Joash, his aunt miraculously rescued him from his murderous grandmother Athaliah. He was hid in the temple and kept there for 6 years safely, unknown to anyone but a very small group that were protecting him. And then at the right time, at the safe time, he was brought forth and crowned king. But the hope of the Messiah came down to one little boy. When our Lord was finally born, Satan again tried to destroy Him when, through that mad King Herod, he killed the children of Bethlehem, but our Lord was miraculously delivered from that. So more than once, the hope of salvation was in peril. It all seemed to hang by a thread, and yet the end was never in doubt. That thin thread on which our hope hung was unbreakable because God's promises are irrevocable. He does not lie. He cannot lie. His promises cannot fail. He cannot be defeated. God is in complete control. He determines the days of a man's life on this earth, just as He determined the length of days of that ancient world when He decreed 120 days and then judgment. And through all of the danger and the corruption of those ancient days of Genesis chapter 6, God preserved one family. He preserves His people. He is in complete control, and we need to always remember that. When you become dispirited by the times in which we live, you read your newspaper tomorrow morning or you watch the news and you see all the terrible things that are going on and you wonder how they're going to be stopped, how we're going to change it, wonder if it's even possible to make a change or a dent on what's going on. And you're tempted to think that God has lost His grip on the reins of history. And you begin to think that these are the worst of times. Remember the days of Noah. They're far worse than ours. The Lord was in control then, and the Lord is in control now. We shouldn't be discouraged. We shouldn't be fearful. In fact, evil days are actually a reason for encouragement. Our Lord said that He would return in days like those of Noah. If the world is beginning to appear like that of the days of Noah, then the Lord is near. We have reason to hope, reason to rejoice. And so we have to ask ourselves the question as we come to the end of our hour. Are you ready for His return? Are you living for the best of times, which are not found in this present age, but are yet future? The best of times will occur when our Lord returns and establishes His kingdom. Are you ready for that? Are you looking forward to that? Are you redeeming the time and serving Him now as Noah did in his days? Or are you living like the men of Noah's day, whom the Lord described as eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage? In other words, living as though there was no tomorrow, living as though it would all go on as usual, until He says the day that Noah entered the ark, until the flood came and took them all away. If you're here this morning without Christ, if you are here without any concern for your spiritual welfare, then you are living like that, like those men in the days of Noah. And a day is coming like that which ended the days of Noah, a day of judgment. But there is a way of escape. God made a way of escape in the days of Noah, and the way of escape is in Jesus Christ, God's Son. He called Himself the door, because it is through Him that we enter into eternal life. He died in our place, and in so doing, bore God's punishment for sin in our place, so that all who believe in Him might have the forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. If you're here this morning without Christ, realize that that is your condition, a lost condition. But there is a way of escape. It is through Jesus Christ. Turn to Him, believe in Him. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, live for Him on the day of His return. Live not for time, but for eternity. May God help you to do that. May help each of us to live in that way. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for grace. We see it very starkly in this chapter, which is filled with sin and condemnation. And yet we read, "But Noah found favor in Your eyes." Noah found grace, and he found grace because grace found Noah. And that is true of every one of us who have believed in Your Son. We have sought You, and You have allowed Yourself to be found. And the reality is, we sought You because You first sought us. You were with us from the very beginning, drawing us to Yourself. That's grace, Father. Unmerited favor. Your goodness, Your kindness, Your infinite, unconditional love for us, and we praise You for it, we thank You for it, and we thank You that it is a grace that keeps us and preserves us and delivers us through the worst of times, and promises to bring us into the best of times. Thank You for Christ, who is our deliverer. It's in His name we pray. Amen.